Romans 4 in just a minute, but we'll start in John 20. Again, if you're new to our assembly, welcome. Normally, our practice is to work sequentially through books of the Bible, teach through them. We're in Romans right now, but we're kind of paused that and going to consider John 20 briefly here and then Romans 4 and the theme of resurrection. Would you pray with me as we begin? Father God, we thank you for the good news of Easter. We thank you for the good news of our Savior risen and reigning and returning. And we thank you that there is now forgiveness in his name. And so we pray that you would help us to rejoice in the resurrection and to find hope for ourselves in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we ask all of this in the strong name of Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. I came across the account recently of a comedian who was asked about the afterlife. This is what he said. Religious people might think life goes on after death. My feeling is that if that is the case, it would be nice if just one person came back and let us know it was all fine, all confirmed. Of all the billions of people who have died, if just one of them could come through the clouds and say, you know, it's me, Janine. It's brilliant. There really is a great spa. That would be great, end quote. And Christians, we might understandably respond, maybe especially on Easter, and say, well, that one man has come back. And his name is Jesus. But I think the comedian's point is a little different. He'd want to see Janine. He'd want to see her. And we, Christian or not, we can't see Jesus today. We feel that, right? I feel that on Easter morning. And of course, that isn't anything new. Earlier, Jeff read from John 20, and we find Thomas there, right? He hears from the other disciples, we've seen the Lord. For whatever reason, he's not gathered with them. So 10 of them are gathered. He's not there with them. We don't know why. They're gathering that Sunday night. Resurrected Jesus appears. He's not there. He hears about it. And he doesn't think, oh, of course. I was hoping that would be the case. I'm so relieved. No, he thinks, man, dead bodies stay where you put them. And maybe you thought you saw Jesus, but it's a case of mistaken identity. You did not see Jesus. Remember how he responds to hearing that the other disciples saw the Lord. We saw it there in John 20. Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my fingers into the mark of the nails and place my hands in his side, I will never believe. So he didn't just say, I need to see him. I need to see this one who's come back from the dead. No, he said, I need to see and I need to feel so I know who I'm seeing. So I know it's not a case of mistaken identity. Of course, then John records that Jesus did appear to Thomas a week later with the other 10. And Jesus invites Thomas to touch his wounds. Jesus invites Thomas to believe. And Thomas does, my Lord and my God. And then do you remember what Jesus then asked Thomas? Have you believed because you have seen me? The answer is yes. But then he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We believe all sorts of things that we haven't seen and can't touch, right? We trust reliable sources to gain knowledge without seeing directly, without touching directly. Think about our scientific knowledge in our day. How limited would we be if we had to see it or touch it ourselves? How would you know the shape of Lake Michigan? How would you know what happened in 1858? As one author put it, the truth is that to learn anything useful, we always have to believe the testimony of other people whom we accept as trustworthy, end quote. And the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament, they intended to give us reliable information about Jesus so that we might believe without seeing. Luke aimed to write what he calls an orderly account, an eyewitness account of the life of Jesus, so that his readers might, Luke says, have certainty concerning the things that they have been taught. That is, the things that they already had heard through the retelling of the stories of Jesus' life and ministry. You can read about that at the beginning of Luke's gospel. John, the end of John 20, which Jeff again read earlier, says, man, my intended purpose, John says, is so that you would know these things and so that you would believe these things. He says, now Jesus did many other signs. Right after this incident with Thomas, he says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book, but these are written. These are written. These are reliable evidence, trustworthy information. These are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Interestingly, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John weren't the first to write about the resurrection of Jesus. Paul wrote his letters about 15 years after Jesus' death. What happened in that time? The distance from the cross to Paul's first letters. Well, quite a bit happened. And we know some of what happened from the book of Acts, right? The message of Christianity, faith in Jesus, the risen Savior, gives eternal life. That message began to spread, but then Christians who believed that message were being persecuted, weren't they? By people like Saul of Tarsus. What else happened in those 15 years? Well, Saul himself, not a disciple of Jesus, encounters the risen Christ, is converted, changes his names, and then goes out on missionary journeys and plants churches to whom he then writes 15 years later. And when he writes to those churches, the central message, he says, is that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And interestingly, this is the message not only that they preach, but that these believers trusted in and gathered around. This is fascinating to think about. So when Paul and the other New Testament writers are writing to the churches, they're writing to believers who already believe in the good news of the resurrection of Jesus just 15 years out. It had spread. And it had spread widely, and it had spread quickly. This morning, I want to encourage you to consider the resurrection, maybe for the first time. It's Easter morning, you came to church, we're grateful you're here. This is probably the exact sermon you're expecting this morning. It's going to be about the resurrection. And I want you to pause and consider it. If you're a Christian, I want you to maybe reconsider it. Maybe more carefully consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus was raised from the dead, as one person put it, it's game, set, match. Christianity is true. But if he didn't, if Jesus is still dead, well, then Christianity is not true. Paul understood these are the stakes. His life gives testimony to it. His letters give testimony to it. Read 1 Corinthians 15. So would you join me in considering just three things? The claim, the consequence, and the call of the resurrection. Those are the claim, Jesus rose from the dead, the consequence, and then the call of the resurrection. Here in Romans 4, you can turn there if you're not already there, Romans chapter 4, Paul has been instructing the believers in Rome about faith, and especially the faith of Abraham. Let's read beginning in verse 20. This is Romans 4:20. No belief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. It's speaking of Abraham. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So first, point number one, the claim. God raised Jesus from the dead. You see that claim there at the end of verse 24, verse 25. Jesus our Lord, who was raised for our justification. Raised by who? It's a divine passive, right? God raised Jesus. So we see in the previous verse that Abraham believed in the God who raises from the dead, who gives life. God raised Jesus. That's the claim that the Apostle Paul is making, and it's the central claim to Christianity. God raised Jesus from the dead. Paul's not the only one to make this claim. Other New Testament authors make this claim. And so it's a theological claim. God raised Jesus. It's also a worldview claim, isn't it? This world is not a closed system where everything can only be explained by naturalistic causes. No, it's an open system in which God acts. And he acts in history. It's a historical claim. Christianity claims that the resurrection really happened in the first century in Jerusalem. That it really resulted in an empty tomb and instantly emboldened disciples and transformed lives like the Apostle Paul's. That its first witnesses of that resurrection were women. And that there's early written records of these events. So we don't believe that this developed over time slowly, that it happened in secret or in isolation where it couldn't be confirmed. No, the central claim of Christianity is a public, well-documented, first century event. And it is this. Jesus was resurrected from the dead. I want to slow down and consider that with even more detail this morning. Good authors and historians have studied this. You can watch debates online. You can read good books. I put one in the bulletin. It's a short, great book. The If That Changes Everything. Here's the subtitle. What if you could believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Excellent. I'm going to follow his outline in this first point. So I want to just consider some facts. These are facts that are largely agreed upon. They're not 100% agreed upon. There's not 100% agreement on things like the Holocaust. These are largely agreed upon by historians, by scholars. Five facts. We'll go through these briefly, but think through them with me as we go. So first, Jesus died by crucifixion. It's documented consistently and early, both inside and outside of the New Testament. So it's not surprising that the vast majority of historians believe Jesus really lived in the first century and he really died by crucifixion. Fact number two, his disciples were convinced they met him alive again. We read about it in John 20, and there's other accounts like this. You can consider 1 Corinthians 15. Fact number three, opponents like Paul believed that they saw Jesus again. Right? He hated Christians. He was not rooting for this, right? He persecuted them until he was convinced that he himself really met Jesus come alive again. Fact four, the witnesses said that Jesus' tomb was empty. You maybe notice that these early witnesses are women. They were the first on the scene, the first eyewitnesses. One of them is Mary Magdalene. She had previously been demon-possessed. Then Peter and John and others run up and they all see the same thing. The tomb is empty. Fact number five, the Christian movement spread rapidly. I already mentioned this, but just note that it didn't take centuries or even decades for this to develop, right? After Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension, we find the disciples gathering. They're afraid. But they become convinced that Jesus is alive. We read about this again in John 20. They're emboldened. They proclaim the message of the resurrection. They're willing to suffer and even be killed for it. And notice where all of this happens. It happens in Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified, where Jesus was buried, where there's an empty tomb. So Christianity didn't spread a long time or a long distance away from the event of Jesus' death, burial, and this empty tomb. So these facts are largely agreed upon, and yet people have kind of wrestled with them in different ways. So how should we think through them? How can we make sense of them? They've posited different theories to the claim, Christian claim, of a resurrection. Again, there's five. I'll go through these quickly. Theory number one, well, Jesus didn't really die. This view says Jesus didn't die on the cross, and so he was buried still alive. And somehow he regained his strength and appeared to his disciples. The big problem with this view is that the Romans really, really knew how to kill someone. People didn't survive crucifixions. Now, we do have one record that I'm aware of someone surviving a crucifixion. But the backstory is informative. Three men were being crucified, and their friend knew the guy in charge and said, "Hey, those are my friends." And so the guy in charge said, "Stop the crucifixion, take them down, give them the best medicine available." And two out of the three still died, and one made it. Today, very few skeptics hold this view. Right? It's widely accepted that Jesus died by crucifixion. This is not a failed execution. It doesn't read like a failed execution. Jesus didn't survive the cross. Theory number two, some will say, okay, it's really clear. These disciples needed this guy to raise from the dead, so they stole the body and they lied. They made it up. And the reality is, people do lie. So we have to take this one really seriously, don't we? But of course, the disciples that we find in these early accounts are not portrayed as liars. That seems out of character to them. And more than that, liars make poor martyrs. That's how some have put it. Think about it. People suffer and die for things that they believe to be true all the time. That still happens in our day. It doesn't mean those things are true, but they're willing to suffer and die for things that they believe to be true. But people don't suffer and die for what they know to be false. Again, liars make poor martyrs. So the disciples, everyone, they didn't gain prestige, an easier life, by claiming that Jesus rose from the dead. They wouldn't have been willing to die, and certainly some did, for what they knew to be false. They were convinced that they met Jesus alive again, and they were willing to suffer for that. Of course, that alone does not mean that Jesus did rise again, but it does mean it's very unlikely that these disciples are lying. And what about Saul, who persecuted Christians? Why would he lie? There's theory number three. Some will say, okay, these appearances were hallucinations. This is particularly popular in our day. So we do know that some people, you can think of widows, after the loss of a loved one, a spouse, will have what are called grief visions, where they'll see this individual. In one study, 7% said, "We've had those visions." So some suggested that these appearances are hallucinations of some sort, maybe similar to grief visions. But of course, the issue with that is Jesus didn't appear to them one by one. He appeared to 10 at the same time, and that's not how hallucinations work. They're not a group exercise, right? It was one and then another. They were in a group all together. We don't have evidence of group hallucinations or grief visions. And of course, again, there's the issue of Paul. He wasn't grieving Jesus. He had never met Jesus. And he hated the followers of Jesus. Yet even he was convinced that he had met Jesus alive. If we read Paul's later reports in 1 Corinthians 15, we run into this Again, he says, well, actually, the risen Christ appeared to 500 at the same time. And then Paul adds this little note, most of whom are still alive. So what's the implication? You can go talk to them. Those witnesses are still around. You can go find them. Ask them what they saw. There's another theory. Some will say, well, it's just a myth. It just kind of emerged over time. But again, we've already seen that this just wasn't the case, right? The evidence is that Paul, the other authors, wrote early on, just 15 years out, about the resurrection to Christians who were already believing in it. Those Christians, contemporaries of the disciples, were willing to suffer for that belief. The apostles knew it was vital. They preached as such, and they encouraged, go talk to the witnesses. They're still around. Over 500 at once. Most of them are still alive. All this happened within a few decades, not centuries. And then there's a final theory, a way that people have tried to put together some of this data. And it is simply this. Jesus actually rose from the dead. They'll say, this is actually not just the claim of Christians, but this is actually what makes the best sense of the evidence. This is what explains the early and widespread shape of Christianity, this movement. You see, Jews didn't believe in a resurrection, not this type. They believed in a resurrection, but it was at the end of time, and it was all Jews at once. They didn't have a category for one Jew in the middle of history being raised from the dead. So when Jesus is raised, they don't think, oh, of course, we've been waiting for this. It didn't fit into their Jewish worldview. They had to change their worldview and embrace Christianity. And only a resurrected Jesus explains that happening to so many so quickly. Recall the first eyewitnesses being women. Their testimony was not valued in the first century, even though they were the witnesses. So why does the Gospels talk about the women as the first witnesses? It's because they were the first witnesses. These are reliable historical record of actual events, not propaganda pieces written later to kind of spin it and convince. If that was the case, women would no way be on the scene as the first eyewitnesses. So all of that to say, I think there's good reason for you to trust Scripture, to trust the early testimony of Jesus' resurrection, and to believe the claim at the heart of Christianity that God raised Jesus from the dead. Maybe you say, man, I maybe need to think through these things further. Let me encourage you to do one of a few things. You can look up online. Maybe you have a copy. We'd love to give you one. If you don't have one, a copy of God's Word. And read the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all end with the cross and the resurrection. You can read these early first-hand accounts of Jesus' resurrection. Maybe read 1 Corinthians 15. This is where Paul records, really makes a case for the resurrection and the heart of the Christian message. You probably saw in the insert in your bulletin, there'll be a Sunday school class offered in the music room starting next week on that chapter. 5 weeks, 1 Corinthians 15. Encourage you to consider that. Or maybe pick up a book like the one in the bulletin that I have here, The If That Changes Everything. It'll just step you through the basics of the Christian argument. It's well footnoted. You can consider them yourself more slowly. So first the claim, God raised Jesus from the dead. But what is the consequence? Point number two, the consequence. Jesus' resurrection secures our justification. And praise God it does. Jesus' resurrection secures our justification. So that the testimony of Scripture isn't just that Jesus rose from the dead. He did, but that it accomplished something. It had legs in history, but in our lives, right? It matters for us. It's either the most consequential event that ever happened with implications for your life and mine, or it isn't. Back in Romans chapter 4, and we'll finish by looking at the end of the chapter again. Romans chapter 4, back in verse 25, Paul shows the consequence of it. He sees death, resurrection of Jesus as the core message of Christianity. You see there in verse 25, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He was handed over, we could say, for our sins, for our trespasses. He died because of our sinful actions, yours and mine. He died as a substitute in our place for our sins. He's going to say later in Romans chapter 6, just a few pages over, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the purpose of Jesus' substitution is to pay this wage, what our sins earned, so that we might be forgiven of our sins. Payment's been made on our behalf. In my place, condemned, he stood. Friends, I don't know how you view yourself this morning, but Scripture is really clear, even in Romans, like the verse, like chapter 3, verse 23, that we've all broken God's law. We've all trespassed in that way. We've all missed the mark. We've all fallen short. We don't just break his laws. We make our own, ignoring him, living our lives as if he doesn't exist or he's largely inconsequential. Of course, our sin against our Creator is serious because our Creator is holy. So we deserve the penalty. Jesus didn't. We sinned. Jesus didn't. But our sins were placed on him, and he was crushed on the cross for our sins. He died that we might live. So the free gift, not because it's cheap, but because it paid for, the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't forget how chapter 4 ends. And raised for our justification. He was raised from the dead on Easter morning for our justification. So the resurrection tells us that God's justice has been satisfied through the cross of Christ. The death of Jesus was enough. The wages of sin have been paid for. Our death sentence, as it were, was fulfilled by Jesus. So the resurrection becomes the formal acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice in order to take away our sins. It's the footing for our being declared righteous before a holy God. It's what secures our justification. It's a $5 word. Justification. So to be justified just means to be declared righteous. In salvation, God justifies those who trust in Christ. He declares us to be righteous before him. Christ's righteousness, his perfect performance record, his holy life, credited to our account. He takes our sin, we get his righteousness. So what does this mean? This means that you can know. You can know that you have a right standing before God. You don't have to hope. You don't have to try to earn. You can know now that you're right before God. Justified. Declared righteous. Our confidence finds confirmation in this resurrection. Jesus' resurrection, one author put it, is the divine act of the formal and solemn ratification of the finished work of salvation. Friends, the resurrection is like the master key. You want to have the master key. It's what opens all the doors. It's the bedrock, not just for salvation, but for all of life. Back in 2019, I lost my father to kidney cancer. And before that, I had lost a couple grandparents. But losing my dad was different. Some of you have walked this route. And I can honestly say that the resurrection made all the difference in the death of my dad. Jesus walking out of the grave on Easter morning made all the difference as we gathered around my dad's grave, the Shannon headstone, the ground freshly turned over. Jesus, friend, is the one person who has come back from the dead. He's the one who says, yeah, it'll be all fine. Because my Father trusted in Jesus, Jesus promises eternal life to him. He'll raise his body again. So the resurrection secured my Father's justification. He could die with confidence knowing he was right before God, holy God. So I know that he's been accepted by God because he was justified by God, and all of that was confirmed by the resurrection. The resurrection isn't merely inspiring. It's grounding when you're grieving, if you trust in Jesus. So the claim, God raised Jesus from the dead, the consequence, Jesus' resurrection secures our justification. Now the call will end here. You must rely on Jesus. You must rely on Jesus as your Savior. Sinners are justified not on the basis of doing, but on the basis of believing. That's what Romans 4 is all about. Faith, belief. Abraham believed in God, the God who brought life to the dead. So what does our faith look like? It looks like Abrahamic faith. It looks like trusting in the God who brings the dead back to life, who raised Jesus from the dead. Isn't that exactly what he says in verse 24? So Christianity is not based on you earning God's favor. No, salvation, the salvation you need, that I need, is found in Jesus. It's all of grace. It's through faith. The basis of our justification is not doing good works, but believing in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. So that doesn't mean that our faith becomes the one work that really earns his declaring us righteous. No, no. Faith saves because it looks outside of itself entirely to what God has done in Christ. It's not the grounds, right? Faith looks outside of itself and rests on Christ and his cross in order to be justified. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. It's the object of our faith that saves. Paul talks about the resurrection so many places, and he does it a few others in Romans. I want to turn to Romans chapter 10. You can listen or you can turn. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, as we conclude. This is the call, the heart of the call. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You have to rely on Jesus, who is raised from the dead for your justification. You have to do this personally. Rely on him exclusively as your Savior. Don't rely on yourself. Don't rely on your faith. Don't rely on your religion. Rely on Jesus. Jesus alone to save you from your sins and their just penalty. Eternal separation from God. Receive by faith his free gift, purchased with the blood of Christ, the gift of eternal life with God. Look to the cross. Look to the resurrection where Jesus was raised, declaring his victory over sin and death. So that's the invitation of Easter. That's the invitation of Christianity. Consider the claim of the resurrection, the consequence. You can be declared righteous before a holy God. And now this call. But don't just consider it. Trust. Trust in Jesus. He will save you. And I think you'll find that his resurrection will make all the difference in your life as well. Let's pray. Father God, be glorified. We ask that you would help us to see and know and love our risen Savior. I pray for those here this morning that though not seeing, they would believe, and that by believing, they would truly see. Give saving faith. Open blind eyes, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.